The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The message is based upon the text which was just read from the book of Acts. If one were to select 100 chapters out of the few thousand that constitute the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, I believe that one surely would have to select chapter 2 as being one of them. There are three different important episodes which we find recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. First of all, we have the fulfillment of a prophecy by the prophet Joel, which was uttered at least 800 years before it actually was fulfilled. In the opening verses of the second chapter, we have recorded one of the greatest miracles of all times and one of the most significant events in the history of the world, because with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which Christ had promised, we begin a new era of the Spirit. Never before had the Holy Spirit been so in evidence as since that Pentecost day in the year 30 Anno Domini. It is also significant because on this day, we see the organization of the first Christian congregation, which numbered 3,000 people. Sunday, we commemorate what we might say is the birthday of the Christian church. Then the second great event, which is recorded in chapter 2, is the sermon by the Apostle Peter. Because of the remarkable happenings of that first Pentecost day, when there was a mighty wind, and when the people were drawn to the place where the sound was coming from, they saw tongues as of fire resting upon the 12. And this gave Peter an opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have in this chapter the first apostolic sermon, and it is quite similar to all those which were later on preached by John, by Peter himself, and by Paul, and by Stephen, with the exception probably of the Areopagus speech, where Paul used a different approach. But we see what the essence of the apostolic message was. Peter began with the fact that in the Old Testament scriptures, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, had been foretold and had been predicted. And then he took a number of prophecies from various parts of the Old Testament and showed that they were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And then he claimed, and it was true, that the Jewish people, as well as their leaders, had crucified this promised Messiah and had rejected them. And we're told that through the preaching of Peter, the Holy Spirit, of course, working, many of the people were pricked in their consciences, and they said, "Good men, what must we do to be saved?" And then the Apostle Peter told them, "Repent, have a complete turnabout, about 180 degrees, and believe in this Messiah, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins upon Calvary's cross, and you will be saved." And he also suggested to them and told them that they should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and that this promise was not only for them, but also for their children. And as a result of this remarkable sermon, as we already have stated, a congregation of 3,000 people was established. And then the third remarkable events of this second great chapter depicts then for us the Christian life of this newly organized Christian congregation. And inasmuch as the topic of church growth is on everybody's lips, and you can hardly pick up a magazine and this is not the topic of discussion and presentation, let us briefly think about the program and methodology for church growth pursued by the First Christian Jerusalem congregation. We note, first of all, that as a part of their program, that they adhered steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine. The church, of course, as well as the Old Testament church, had the Old Testament scriptures, which, of course, was preparatory and was designed to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus, the only Savior of mankind. So they had a scripture, but since at least the year 6 BC or possibly earlier, Jesus Christ had been born, and between his 30th and 30th year, he had gone around the land preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and sometimes also offering the Gentiles the saving message. So the church was organized because of Jesus Christ, and not only did they have the Old Testament scriptures, but they also had the teachings of Jesus. Jesus had selected 12 men who had been members of a peripatetic seminary. They had witnessed Jesus' miracles, they had listened to his sermons and to his parables, and they were especially witnesses of his death and resurrection, as well as of his ascension. And they had received many words of instruction. And Jesus had promised them that when the time would come, that the Holy Spirit would bring back to their remembrance all things that he had told them. He had also promised them on Monday, Thursday evening, that the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, would guide them into all truth. So therefore, the reason that these people adhered to the apostolic doctrine was that the apostles were the living revelation, and they were the ones who could tell them more about the great plan of salvation. And then, of course, between the years 30 and 100, we have then the situation where the Holy Spirit selected certain apostles and certain individuals who were close to the apostles to write what we would now call the canonical New Testament scriptures. So this church thrived, it grew, and it was able to hold its members because it adhered to the Word of God and to the teaching of the apostle, which was none other than the teaching of Jesus Christ. So that's the first very important part of their program of winning people for Christ and keeping them with Christ. We're also further told that these people persevered in fellowship with one another. They, of course, were united in the same faith. We might say they had the same baptism. They had the same Lord's Supper. They had the same God. They had the same hope. They had the same philosophy of life. And so there was a unity there which could not be found anywhere else. They had God dwelling in them. They were in relationship with God, and therefore they were also in relationship with one another. This fellowship probably occurred when they would meet in the temple to listen to the apostles, and when they would also meet in their houses, furthermore, to have probably apostles present and to discuss those things which they had been taught. So that was an important aspect. Being together, they're living together, even though they were not related by blood, they were related to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ who had really been united by the blood of Christ, which had washed away all their sins. Another part of this program for church growth and holding people in the true faith was that they also participated in the breaking of bread. There is a matter of doubt whether or not the expression breaking of bread refers to the Lord's Supper, because most of the instances in the New Testament where this phrase is used simply speaks of eating a meal. And Dr. Pieper in his Dogmatics says it's an open question, while our Synodical Catechism in question 296 asks the question, what are different names for the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist? List the breaking of bread of one of those. And I would hardly believe that this group of people who were led by the apostles, that they would not celebrate the Lord's Supper. After all, they had been present when the first Lord's Supper had been held on Monday, Thursday evening. They had heard Jesus say, do this in remembrance of me. And of course, celebrating the Lord's Supper or the Holy Supper or the Eucharist or whatever name you want to use reminded them very dramatically of the death of Jesus Christ. And so I believe that they no doubt did celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that they also had social intercourse with each other. After all, these people had, as we already stated, one common way of looking at life, and they had one common hope. And so we might say that their fellowship was both spiritual as well as social. Then we're also told, as a part of this program for the winning of souls and keeping them, and for church growth, that they continued in prayer, in the prayers. The Greek has plural. Possibly we know that from reading the book of Acts that there were different prayer hours during the day, and we find Peter and John at different times going up to the temple to pray. And of course, what was more natural for Christians than to follow their master, who very often had given the example them of prayer? He had very often spoken about prayer. In fact, he had given them the great prayer, which is known as the Lord's Prayer. And so these Christians prayed for each other, and they prayed for the spread of the kingdom of God. And of course, in prayer, you can also give thanks to God for blessings. You can intercede. So you have different types of prayer, and prayer, which is speaking to God, is therefore very conducive toward the nurturing of the Christian faith. It's not a means of grace. Let's not make that great mistake, which is very often made. But we do ask God to do for us those things which he has promised in his word. We're told that this first Christian congregation, which really was experiencing Pentecostal power, was really remarkable, that people took note of them. Incidentally, the apostles also performed miracles, and so they really made quite an impression upon the people in Jerusalem because of their lifestyle, which was absolutely unique, because they loved each other, they helped each other. As we can see, that this was not merely a dead faith which these people had, but it was a faith which was active in love, because we are told that they were cognizant of the needs of their brethren. The congregation was composed both of rich and poor, and the rich especially took note of the needs of the poor. They gave them food, they gave them money. Some people have even went so far as to sell all their goods and give them to the whole group for use, for support and aid. Incidentally, this has been very often used to support the idea of communism, which of course starts with the philosophy that everything belongs to the state and you're supposed to share what belongs to the state. However, we should note a number of differences between Marxistic communism and, if you want to call this, Christian communism. In the Marxist system, it is commanded. In the Christian system here, it was voluntary. In the Marxist system, it is being sponsored by the enemies of God, while here it is sponsored by the friends and lovers of the triune God. Furthermore, the motivation in communism is that you have to do it unless you want to get into jail. This was voluntary, it was not obligatory. So you see, there's a great difference between trying to use this passage to support the idea of communism, and furthermore, it seems that this idea did not last too long in the early Christian church. But this first church really had a very solid program for church growth. And let's remember that if a church is going to grow, we have a great deal of emphasis today on evangelism. I once read that with regard to the crusades which are held by some of our famous evangelists, that about 85% of the so-called commitments eventually are lost, because it's one thing to gain people for Christ, it's another thing to keep them with Christ. Jesus says, "Blessed is he who endures unto the end, not he who begins." Reminds us of the parable of the sower, where there were many, where the seed grew up, and but before long it died for various reasons, and you know the application of the parable. And so let's therefore imitate the example that we have here of this particular Christian congregation, which love the Word of God and which use the Word of God. Secondly, which believed in Christian fellowship, which believed in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and which believed in prayer as well, in the power of prayer. May our congregations, you might say, imitate these particular actions of this first church. Here is a healthy program, and we know, as we continue to read the book of Acts, that this church grew. It did not gain the members by the front door and lose them by the back door. But we're told in chapter 4 that this group of 3,000 became 5,000. A little later, when they were having trouble with regard to the distribution of goods to the poor, we're told that the church multiplied. We're told later on, when there was a persecution, that they went everywhere proclaiming the word. So this program really was extremely successful, and may God bless all the efforts in our church to help the church to increase numerically, but we also hope it will increase spiritually. Amen.